It's been a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and now today, the very special day, the eighth day, or as we have so fondly called it for many years, the last great day. I'm not sure about you. I think you are as well as I am, but I'm very excited about this day. Each year, when we come to the end of the plan that God has described to us, and we observe this final holy day of the year, there's something special about each and every part of God's plan and each and every one of His holy days and festivals. And this day is no exception to that. It is just filled to the brim with excitement when we look into the Word of God and get a bit of a glimpse at what God has promised for the future. I was first introduced to major parts of the meaning of this day in the form of questions in my mind years ago. I was only 10 years old, and I thought life was good. I had friends, and that was important to me, as it is to everyone. We love relationships. I had friends, and school had just started a week or two earlier in the fall of the year, and so I went to school one particular day, and two of my friends came up to me with the looks of great concern on their face. And they said, "We've been meaning to talk to you because we were with our families here a few weeks ago on Sunday. We saw you on the farm working on that Sunday." And my two friends asked me, "Don't you know what this means?" And I looked at them like, "What are you talking about?" I was growing up in an unchurched family, and, we worked 7 days a week at that particular time. But they said to me, "You're going to burn in hell." And I thought these were two friends. Glad I didn't check with any not-so-friends. Joking about it a little bit, but I was shocked by that. So I've always been quick to ask questions. So I asked these two fellows before they could get away, "Please tell me." I could see concern. They didn't seem to say it with meanness or with anger. They seemed to be genuinely concerned. So I asked them to explain to me why they said that. And so they said, "Well, that's what the teaching is in the Bible, and that if you don't heed this, this is where you will end up." Well, I began to search for that in the Bible. I guess it shook me up enough that I wanted to find the answer. I had asked them, "Well, please tell me where to look." They said, "Oh, we don't know where to look, but it's in there in different places." So I began to, what else to do? Find a Bible. There's only one in the household of 7 or 8 of us. My mother's from her upbringing, her youth. And I began to read in Genesis, and it took me about a year, and I was about all the way through the Bible, before I began to get just a little glimmer of meaning of this day, and that God has a plan. So much I did not understand in that initial reading, but I found a lot of other things, but I didn't find the substantiation to the concern of my two friends that they were voicing to me. A question for you: how many people have lived since, let's say, the time of Adam and Eve? Let's say approximately 6,000 years of time. Try to imagine in your mind a number. And I'll hesitate a little bit, give you a little chance to the number if you haven't already. Now, if you're expecting me to give you the precise answer, I'm going to fail because I can't. But here's what some so-called population experts estimate. Now, maybe that's a key word, estimate. Because none of us as human beings knows for sure. We can only make a guess or an estimate. But some start, from what I have read, somewhere around 50 to 60 billion, and others go up over or in excess of 100 billion. One particular estimate I remember was 106 billion people. How many do we have living on planet Earth today? Somewhat over 7 billion. So you think of 6,000 years and you think of a bunch of things that way. How close the estimates are, we don't know. This much we know, brethren, billions and billions of people have lived and died. The majority of them not knowing the purpose, the meaning of life, not being called to a spiritual understanding of why they were born, God's purpose for humanity. So you and I are indeed greatly blessed to be given understanding. Now in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, notice this in the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read something very important, very germane to what I've just been discussing. Because out of the billions of people who have lived and died, how many of them will fit into what this verse is talking about? Acts chapter 4, verse 11 for a little introduction, lead up. Acts 4, verse 11, this is the stone, referring to Jesus Christ, which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. If you've heard the statement, all roads lead to Christ. And I won't go into detail with that, but I've read it a number of times to explain the enigma of why so few, relatively speaking, seem to embrace Christianity and Jesus Christ today and for years in the past as well. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now this presents quite an enigma to many individuals, and all of us were most likely at this point where we wondered, why did this happen? You know, perhaps the sudden death of a loved one, maybe a baby that lives for one day and then dies. I mean, we go through experiences like that, and the loss of loved ones that we've treasured so very much, we can't help but wonder, what is the purpose? The question in the case of many people arises, why would a loving God allow this to happen? We can be very brokenhearted. And that's the way we become when we lose a loved one. But there is an answer from the Word of God, and that answer is related to all of the holy days, but to this one that we're observing today, it gets quite personal. About the billions and the billions who have lived and died. In Revelation chapter 20, let's notice a passage here. We were over in this section in Mr. Fay's sermon this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. The beginning of the chapter talks about the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, a period of time that we love to refer to as the millennium. And then it goes on, and it talks about those who are martyred. And it says, and talking about now a resurrection at the time of the second coming of Christ, and they lived and reigned, the last part of Revelation 20, verse 4, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, note that terminology, brethren, that's very special. It's talking about a group of people. In this case, a huge group of people. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then it says, we could call this parenthetically, the statement, this is the first resurrection, referring back to those who are resurrected to spirit, to immortality when Jesus Christ returns. Again, consider the terminology here, because this is the title of the sermon. What will happen to the rest of the dead? What will happen to the rest of the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We start into the body of this sermon. We see that this passage, this chapter of the Bible that we oftentimes refer to as the resurrection chapter, addresses this subject. It has much more to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about that resurrection to spirit or to immortality at the second coming of Christ. However, within this chapter, there's also a sequence, an order that's given for God's plan of resurrecting human beings. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. You and I, brethren, have the greatest confidence in that. But there was some confusion to those in Corinth, in the minds of some of those in Corinth, about the certainty of that resurrection. Some wondering if it would take place, or some, you know, even wondering if they had missed it somehow, or just what was going to happen here. But it's clear from the many scriptures, and very clear to you and me, Christ is risen. He's the first of the first fruits. He's risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Figuratively, talking about death, who have died. For since by man came death, the first Adam then, by man, capitalized, referring to Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Very plain, if our minds are open, isn't it? Very plain, if our minds are open to it by Almighty God. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. They're not all at the same time. I've been asked questions a number of times, and others have too, like, you know, why do you believe in more than one resurrection? And some have even gone further and said, well, please show me where the two words second and resurrection occur in the Bible together. Or third and resurrection occur in the Bible. Well, I tried, but their minds were probably made up. They were looking for the exact precise terminology. But if we count them as we go through the order and the scriptures, then it becomes obvious. God's plan requires more than one resurrection. Why? Because God has a plan that entails not calling everyone at the same time. And this is hard for many to understand today, because it's commonly believed by many that now is the time. And there's a great urgency right now, even in the case of maybe infants and such as that. But God has a time element here. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So what will happen then? We go this far, basically, for the most part, in 1 Corinthians 15, dwelling more with that resurrection to immortality of the first fruits and of the dead in Christ when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. We have to look elsewhere to find out what God's plan entails in terms of a resurrection for others. So what will happen to that vast group of people? We can only begin to try to imagine how many billions have lived and died. Now, I don't know about you, but I have great difficulty imagining in my mind, seeing in the mind's eye, billions and billions of people. I mean, those numbers are just very challenging, very large for us. And so when the resurrection that deals with this day, the primary one that deals with this day, that when the 1,000 years are finished, and after the little interlude that it talks about with Satan being released, you know, for a short time, and after that when, as we read this morning in services, you know, the graves are open. Wow. What a fantastic sight that will be. Different vantage points to that. Mr. Fay covered a little bit about that, I think. But what will it be like for you and I? If indeed, as we desire and we would love to have it this way, we are in God's kingdom. That's our faith, our confidence that we will be in God's kingdom, ruling with Christ. Then when the billions and billions of people who have lived and died and never had an opportunity for salvation, in some cases they will have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. But how exciting can you and I imagine it's going to be? How many questions could be asked as people come up from their graves and, you know, various places, and to stand again from below is what resurrect means etymologically. You go back to the origin of the word. As they come up and God gives them a new physical body, and we'll read a little bit about that in a few minutes, in what description is given concerning that. But it's going to be a wonderfully exciting time. Wonderfully exciting. Now the idea, again, that this is the only day of salvation is not supported by the Scriptures. Because God shows that even His chosen people, ancient Israel, was spiritually blinded. And they did not have their opportunity for salvation. That being the case, according to the Scriptures, how much more is it the case for the other nations? As Gentile summarizes, the other nations other than Israel that have not had their opportunity to be called spiritually, to make a decision, a choice as to whether to accept what God offers, to surrender themselves to God, to repent, you know, to go through the steps just as you and I are doing today. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it gives us a time sequence. It says, each one in his own order. So now we go from there to see when are those additional orders. Again, the first one is the dead in Christ and those who are living, who are the bride to become the bride of Christ at the second coming of Christ, and that's to spirit, to immortality. The second one, we read back in Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead live not again until, notice the word until, 1,000 years are finished. So that says they will be resurrected in the period of time after the 1,000 years. Again, there's that little interlude with Satan being released that's also mentioned right at the end of the 1,000 years before that great resurrection to physical life of billions and billions. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice this. Death is not the end. We've had some friends and some who think that, you know, this life has a mixture of joy and sadness, and that we're here just now, and there is no future beyond this physical life. Wow. We don't try to persuade them differently. We don't bring up the subject. They've just mentioned it, you know, on their own. But that would be difficult for so many of us, wouldn't it? Because as Paul said, just paraphrasing, you know, from back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or I think pitiful or something like that is another translation at the end of that verse. But there is a great truth of God that's contained in the scriptures that death is not this physical death that all of us will face unless some of us live till Christ returns, and then instantly, as a number of scriptures show, are changed from physical flesh and blood into spirit. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, notice this. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We heard in the sermon this morning by Mr. Fay about God's judgment. God is a loving and a just judge. And he has a plan for humanity. God's judgment is certainly a process, one that will provide each person with an opportunity to choose whether or not they desire the future that Almighty God offers. Whether or not they are willing to strive for that, to desire that, to live God's way, to repent, to receive God's Spirit, the things that will be involved in spiritual growth. Judgment sometimes is thought of in terms of just the decision. And that's what comes as the final part. The final part of the process of judgment is that a decision is made. Same way, you know, with court systems and all that, various parts of judgment there. And then there's a decision that's made after that. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Mr. Fay covered this, so I'll just capture a few words in repetition, review for that. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, all who are in their graves, and it goes on and says how they're going to be resurrected, and it gives a contrast there as well. So what about Gehenna or hellfire? You know, Jesus Christ talked about Gehenna. A number of Bibles like the New King James Bible that I oftentimes use just have left it not translated out of the Greek word, because the word hell is, you know, translated from some different words. And so the one that is used in the warning that Jesus Christ gave a few times is the one of Gehenna, and that has to do with that fire. The fire that burns, you know, just like stubble. And this time of the year, sometimes you see that in the fields, you know, the stubble after the crop has been harvested. I don't think as many times that they use the burning anymore, at least where we live in Oregon, that's more frowned upon. So they do less burning of the stubble after the harvest in the fall than what was done some years ago. Nonetheless, my point is that that's a comparison. And even as the verse back in, you know, the book of Malachi talks about that. It shall burn like an oven, they shall be stubble and such in that day. My point is that there's nothing in the Word of God that says that they have an immortal something about them that goes on after they're thrown in that lake of fire. It's poof like that. Dead, gone, no consciousness. Second death is the terminology used in the New Testament to describe for those, the incorrigibly wicked, who will be thrown in the lake of fire at a time of a yet additional resurrection, when everyone has had that opportunity. And then those that have rejected it, and hopefully they will be few compared to the many that once they have their spiritual opportunity for truth, take advantage of that. I think the scriptures are indicative that it will be the majority, certainly the majority, that will desire God's way and will end up in the kingdom of God. But we know that there will be some. We just don't know how many. We're surprised at how many at the end of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Satan, when he's released, is able to go out and deceive. That's been covered in this fall festival season for us while we've been here. Next, let's notice in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus Christ is speaking in a number of these passages and about ancient civilizations, cities or city-states or countries, this type of thing. And many would think, well, you know, they lived thousands of years ago, like B.C., before Christ, or B.C.E., before Common Era. They lived so many years ago, and when we read about places like Sodom and Gomorrah, like back in the book of Genesis, wow, wasn't that an amazing thing? When God looked at those two cities and what was going on, He put a stop to it. He wiped them out, obliterated them. But here in Matthew chapter 10, we find that Jesus Christ says they're going to live again. Those individuals are going to live again. Going to live again as physical human beings and have an opportunity to no longer be spiritually deceived, but to make a choice regarding the wonderful truth of God. Now in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable," and I started in verse 14, so we see that what the context is here, that Jesus Christ is saying, you know, there are going to be some that want to shoo you away. don't want to hear what you're saying, because it's not God's time to call everyone now. Was not when Christ was on earth. "Whoever won't receive these words, shake the dust off your feet. Surely I say to you," verse 15 of Matthew chapter 10, "it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." What could that possibly mean? Well, it has to mean along the line of the repenting that needs to go on. Here were those that were so far from it in rejecting, even in some cases, rejecting some things that they should have had maybe more of a hint of, even without too much spiritual understanding. But Jesus Christ is making comparison. It'll be more tolerable, or it may perhaps it'll be easier for some of those ancient peoples to repent, because they were totally in spiritual ignorance. And some of them may just rejoice, you know, when they receive the ability, as they're resurrected back to a physical life, to understand purpose and meaning in life, that God, the true God, does exist, that He has a plan, that He wants them to become a part of that plan. But there will be a choice that will have to be made over a period of time. So here are two ancient cities that are known for their egregious wickedness. You know, you have to go some to try to think of places that have a greater reputation for evil than what's associated with cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's a huge point when we understand that Sodom and Gomorrah did not have their chance for salvation. But they will be in a physical resurrection, and they will be given an opportunity to repent, to desire to understand the truth of God, to live by God's laws, and to seek to be part of the kingdom of God that's ruling over them. Now, there's much more. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, we'll just take, you know, snapshots here as we go through. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20. Then he, speaking of Jesus Christ, began to upbraid, or correct, the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, he said. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Notice this now. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Again, two more ancient cities that did not know the true God, did not relate well overall to God's people of ancient Israel. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? But in verse 22 of Matthew 11, Jesus Christ continued, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable." Wow, just like he said about Sodom and Gomorrah. "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," another city that was not excited about Christ, "who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Reading in the New King James again, it doesn't translate it from the Greek word. Leaves it there so we know what it's talking about. Hades means the grave. "Will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So for the city of Capernaum, the warning and saying, it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 12, verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, to get the connection as we go on, remember that Jonah was surprisingly sent to a Gentile nation and to its capital city, Nineveh. So as we read on, Jesus Christ addresses that capital city of ancient Assyria. Verse 41 of Matthew 12. "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment." Will rise in the judgment again. Resurrect. As they're resurrected, stand again from below. They're brought up out of their graves. "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And isn't that an astounding example? Now, the ancient Ninevites didn't know the truth of God. They didn't know that, you know, all that, but they believed the message. A little bit dismaying, it seems, to the prophet Jonah, at least at first. Surprising, perhaps, because the Ninevites and the nation as well, Assyria, had their reputation. Reputation sometimes of being very warlike and could be very cruel as they would conquer various other peoples or nations. "But the men of Nineveh will rise in a judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Reference to Jesus Christ, whom they were not responding to properly. And then verse 42, we heard about that in the Cephas sermon this morning about the Queen of the South rising in judgment with this generation and condemning it. "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Well, let's notice in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. The bones were very dry, weren't they? You remember Ezekiel 37? There have been songs written about this and sometimes I think with interesting lyrics about this event that's described in Ezekiel chapter 37. Now bear in mind that what is going to happen to billions and billions of people from various groups or nations from long, long ago in so many cases. First going to happen to Israel. But it doesn't go on here and tell us about all the other nations. But we know that Israel is first to experience things like this and other things too that we don't have time to go into during this sermon. About the physical resurrection that will be in the future for ancient Israel will be in the future for the other nations at all, as they have not had an opportunity for salvation. Now in Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Imagine this sight. I have never seen an entire valley full of bones. How about you? I've seen a few bones. And that's been interesting, kind of sobering. But it's hard for me to imagine this valley just full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry, perhaps indicating, you know, a sentence or phrase that indicates, you know, passage of time. And that's what happens to anything physical as it breaks down and it decomposes and this kind of thing. And the bones, even, they last longer than the flesh and some of the other things that are even more perishable. But nonetheless, let's go on here. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Notice how wisely Ezekiel answered. So I answered, "O eternal God, you know." I think that was a wise answer. Maybe Ezekiel was amazed at this and was eager to find out what else God was showing him in what was apparently a vision for the future. And again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says eternal God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live." Obviously, a physical resurrection. But notice what's mentioned after that. The last part of verse 6 of Ezekiel 37. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord," or the Eternal. An opportunity to know that. An opportunity, if they will respond to that opportunity, to have a relationship with God. To have a relationship that can result eventually in these individuals becoming part of God's wonderful spirit family as well. And it goes on with some other things here, but let's skip down to verse 11. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole," or the entire "house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land." What a marvelous thing that will be. "And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Well, brethren, judgment only begins spiritually with the house of God, the people of God. We are responsible for the spiritual calling, for the knowledge that and understanding that God gives to us. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter is discussing a number of topics in what we have as chapter 4. And he comes to this subject in verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So God's judgment in that spiritual sense is not upon the whole world now. He's waiting. He's waiting for that part, that time in His plan. When Jesus Christ will return and then the millennial reign of Christ and after that, more events leading, to this time of a physical resurrection, the great white throne judgment. I'm not turning over here to Revelation chapter 20. We've read that this morning in Mr. Fay's sermon. But that resurrection to physical life of billions and billions in what's called a great white throne judgment, that will not be a second chance. You know, some would hear this terminology or this verse and say, wait a minute, no, that can't be, because that would be a second chance. A second chance, if we're talking about an opportunity for salvation, which we should be talking about, a second chance is not what God provides. He provides a second physical life in His plan for billions and billions, because He has not decided to call everyone the first time around. And brethren, this answers a lot of questions, again, about little children that are too young to deeply understand about God and the plan of God. And terrible things can happen. Accidents, disease, various things can take their lives suddenly, unexpectedly. But the loving, merciful God, God the Father, and Jesus Christ at His right hand, do not forget even one. Not even one of the billions and the billions. And so there is a place in God's plan to provide an opportunity for them. Now over in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, just a couple of quick verses here. Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul was very concerned for his people of Israel. You know, he writes and he says he's from the tribe of Benjamin and all of this. And he had great mercy and compassion. I'm just amazed. I'm astounded at some of the things that Paul wrote of explaining his deep love. If it were possible, it sounds from what I read of it that Paul, if that would make the difference, that Paul would be willing, to give of his opportunity. It doesn't work that way. But he had such a love for the people. And it's a tremendous lesson for us from the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle John, who formerly, during the time of Christ's ministry, had been called one of the sons of thunder, and of others who grew in that great attribute of God's Spirit, that agape love, that outgoing concern for others. Now in this section in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham. And he goes down, we'll skip on down, as he discusses this in what we have is Romans 11, to Romans 11, verse 26. So all Israel will be saved. Now, does that word all mean every last single one? No, not from what I can find. I've looked it up in concordances and all, but it seems to indicate a majority. We might say most or something like that. But we know that there will be those who reject God that end up being resurrected and thrown in the lake of fire. Poof, they're burned up. Again, like stubble. So it doesn't mean every last single one, but it does indicate a wonderful harvest, brethren. A wonderful, great harvest spiritually. Now in Romans 11, verse 33, we read, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Well, brethren, what a wonderful plan it is. We know again, like in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, that death and Hades, the grave, will be cast in the lake of fire. So, once again, there will be those who, at whatever time they have their opportunity, reject God in His way. So we're not preaching universal salvation. Not at all. We're preaching that God has a plan in which He provides an opportunity at some time for each individual to choose. Just like He told ancient Israel, I set before you life on the one hand, death on the other hand. Choose, and choose life. Well, in spiritual sense, eternally, we get that opportunity to make a choice. And here in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Brethren, there's a wonderful truth contained in the meaning of this eighth day, this last great day, festival of our eternal God. It's written, we'll close here with this, written in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So brethren, it's just a wonderful, awesome plan. And you and I have the privilege, the opportunity to be a part of that plan, that knowledge of the true God and what He plans to do as time continues.